It's good to be with you. It's always good to be given the platform and told don't be restricted about time, especially if you have the kind of problems that I have. It might be dangerous to say that kind of thing, but no, let's see what the Lord has to say to us. It's good to be back at Bellevue. It's good to be through in the capital again, and particularly good to be here with Christian now here in his role. He's certainly a man to look up to, isn't he? And we're looking forward to hearing what God will do among you as you serve him together in the months and in the years ahead. This chapter from the book of Ezra is a tremendous chapter. It's one of my favorite chapters, actually, from the book. I like particularly the ending, you know, this kind of gathering of the people together, and they gave a great shout to the Lord. And at times I feel like maybe we should take the advice or the counsel of that example and raise our voices a little more in shouting praise to the Lord. But particularly the importance of this chapter is that it sets out the centrality of the temple worship again of these people. And we're going to be thinking about that, about the first item on their agenda being that they get the temple established once again in Jerusalem. And that really got me thinking, I suppose, about the title of our talk today. I've called it Getting First Things First. Getting First Things First. Because I recognized immediately that so often we are slow to get our priorities straight, especially in spiritual terms. Getting first things first. What is the most important thing for you in your life? What is the most important thing for you? I don't know how you spend your Saturday evenings, but last night, for the first time in the new X Factor series, I tuned in. I actually quite enjoy some of the, you know, these auditions and so on to see what happens. But it struck me that once again in the X Factor series, almost every contestant, when interviewed, said, "This is the most important thing in my life. Nothing else matters. If I can only get this chance, this is it. This will be it for me. This will be life-changing. It's the most important thing." You've heard that, I'm sure, if you've watched the series at all. Last week, we had a young lady at Greenview by the name of Joanna Butterfield. I don't know if any of you know Joanna. 3.5 years ago, Joanna was fit and healthy, but she discovered through some scans that she had a tumor in her spine. There was a 0.01 chance of the removal of that tumor causing her a paralysis. And as Providence would have it, she was paralyzed as a result of the operation. And she spent the last 3.5 years in a wheelchair, unable to move her legs or really the lower part of her body. Her response to that has been amazing. But she was recently selected for the Great Britain team in the Disabled Olympics, the Paralympics. And she, not the Paralympics, the Para Games, the European Games. And she went down there and astonishingly set a new European Championship record on her first outing and won the gold medal. And of course, as a result of that, she's now been considered for going all the way to Rio for the Olympics in a couple of years' time. She was asked by the interviewer who's interviewing her for funding to go to Rio about her story and her background and so on. And Joanna was asked the question by this interviewer, "Now, how much does it mean to you, this whole matter of going to Rio? How much does it mean to you?" she asked. "Everything, right?" Joanna said, "No, not everything. Not everything. It means a lot to me," says Joanna, "but I'm a Christian, and God comes first in my life." What a refreshing difference that was in hearing that. And I guess that's the question for us this morning. What's first? Who's first in our lives? We're not going to retrace the history of this story this morning, except in very brief form. The people of Israel, the Israelites, as we heard them mentioned in the reading, have been in exile for about 70 years, and they've been given opportunity by God, in line with a prophecy given by the prophet Jeremiah, to come back again to the land of promise, the land of Canaan, and to settle once again in the land. It's happened in the most remarkable of circumstances, with God moving the hearts of pagan kings and so on to make these circumstances come together so that they can do just that. But we find them in this book of Ezra, back in their promised land, back in the city of Jerusalem, which had been razed to the ground and had been destroyed, and the temple itself had been destroyed. About 50,000 of these Israelites came back to the land. They had a long journey, a journey of about 1,500 kilometers. It would have taken them somewhere in the region of 4 months to get there. They had time to think about what their priorities might be as they settle afresh into the land of promise, God's promised land for them. Had they learned anything from the past? Had they learned any lessons from the errors of their ways, which had resulted in them being forced out of the land and set off into exile in the first place, two, maybe three generations before? It will be interesting to see just exactly what priorities these people have as they come together. And so as we read in chapter 3, we discover that they set their hearts on the worship of God. And my first heading here is united to offer God the worship he deserves. They are united to offer God the worship he deserves. And I'm thinking about this section here. I hope you've kept your Bible open, from chapter 3, verse 1 down to verse 5. We can't say everything about the passage, and so I'm picking a few things out, I must admit. But the first thing I want you to notice is that the people gathered. The people gathered. And it says in my ESV, as one man. They gathered as a united group of people who had one purpose in mind, who had a united mind about what they were going to do. And this becomes an important idea as we read down the chapter. We hear again and again that they did this work together, together, together. Every time they drew upon the resources that God had given them, not only material resources, but personnel resources, people resources, human resources. They relied upon one another to serve together, shoulder to shoulder, in the work that God had given them to do. This was a people who were previously divided. This was a people who could often not get on with one another. They were involved in tribalism. They were involved in divisions nationally, with the northern kingdom being divided from the southern kingdom. Each part of this great nation considered themselves to be a little bit of a cut above the rest, a bit better than their neighbor, looking down perhaps on one another. And it's instructive, isn't it, that these kind of things which divide a people and divide a nation have to be put aside as we come together as the people of God so that we might achieve what God has for us. And maybe this morning there are things that you hold in your heart that divide you from others, that make you think you're better, or maybe you think you're worse than others. All of these things need to be put aside, as we are called to unite around this purpose. And the purpose for these people long ago was the purpose of building the altar first and foremost. They built the altar. And it's not just any altar. They built the altar of the God of Israel. This is a very important idea here. Of course, all through Old Testament history, we discover that the people of God, the people that God has called out, are a people who build altars. Abraham builds an altar. Isaac builds an altar. Jacob builds an altar. We see the altar raised up as an opportunity to acknowledge who God is, to worship God in the way that he desires, and to give him the praise that he is worthy of. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob established what we might call occasional altars along the way in their journey. But this people were not putting together an occasional altar. No, this was an altar that was reestablished as the central focus of this nation's worship. This was going to be the meeting point where, as a nation and as the people of God together, they would come into God's presence and approach him,
dare to approach him, the Holy One of Israel. This would be the very center of their lives. This altar would be the center of their community, indeed the center of their nation. And I guess having God at the center of life and a community's life and a nation's life is the very thing that we long for. It's the thing that we were made for, that God might be at the very center of all of life. And so we see these people recognizing the importance of that afresh and saying, no, we've forgotten God. We neglected God in the past. We put him on the periphery. We worshipped other gods. We chased after idols. And now, having spent 3 generations, 70 years in captivity, they're given a second chance. Here's God of the second chance, giving them an opportunity to reestablish correct priorities, right priorities, with God first in all of life, at the very center of life. They built the altar. Of course, they didn't just build the altar, they offered burnt offerings on that altar. The burnt offering was an important offering. It goes back to the book of Leviticus. We discover it's an offering that deals with sin. It's an offering that deals with cleansing. It's an offering that deals with atonement, bringing God and sinful man together again because an offering has been sacrificed, blood has been shed, and sin has been dealt with. These people come because they recognize their need of fellowship, close fellowship with the Holy One of God. They want to be accepted before him. It's interesting, as I was listening to the NIV, I think it was NIV Ewan was reading this morning, it said in verse 3, despite their fear of the people around them. My ESV doesn't say that. It says in verse 3, they set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the land. It's quite interesting. It's kind of turned it around a little bit. Shows you how dependent we are upon the translators to understand God's word. For fear of those who surrounded them was upon them. Why would that be a motivation to not only build the altar, but offer sacrifice upon it? I think the reason for that is because that's exactly the response to have when we are fearful of those around us. Run to God. Seek God. Seek him in the midst of your trouble. Seek him in the midst of your fear. Approach him. That seems to be the idea here. Fear, of course, is a sin, isn't it? Fear is a sin. Fear is that unwillingness, that maybe unreadiness to trust God. To trust God even in the most difficult of circumstances. We live in a nation today where we feel like we're surrounded by people. As the people of God, we feel we're surrounded by people who may be of a threat to us, who may seem to marginalize or squash us or want us removed from society altogether. And we are fearful. We can be fearful in a situation like that. What do we do? What do we do? Run to God. In our nation, I believe that today we need to hear this message more than we ever have needed to hear it. With a church in decline, with a Christian people who are increasingly marginalized, what will we do? We need to run to God. We need to turn to him again. We need to deal with the sin in our own lives. We need cleansing. We need holiness in our lives so that we might have an intimate relationship with God. And when that is seen and when we are in fellowship with God as we ought to be, it will transform our lives, it will transform our churches, it will transform our nation. Here is a people who recognize that if we are fearful of those around us, the best place, the best response is to run to God himself. It's Paul in Romans chapter 14 who says that awful, awful little phrase, doesn't he? That anything that is not of faith is sin. Oh, I wish he hadn't written that. But he did. And there's the challenge. Is your life a life marked by faith that will trust God
that will run to him, that will be dependent upon him in every circumstance of your life. Here are people who demonstrate that. It's the correct response to trust in him. But they offer burnt offerings for worship as well, because God is the one who protects them. He's the one who answers them. He's the one who is a stronghold for them. I was reminded during the week of Psalm 9, verse 9 and 10. Let me just read it to you. It's a great little memory verse at the end of Psalm. I haven't memorized it yet, but maybe this week. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Here are people who come in worship to the Lord. They seek him. They want to find him. It's important, isn't it, that we direct our worship to God. I noticed also in this little section that it says again and again, as it is written, or according to the instruction, and so that and so on. You'll notice it in the passage as you look there. Here were a people who not only sought God through the altar and through the sacrifices, but wanted to hear from God. They wanted to hear from God. What is God's will? What is God's way? What is God's purpose? And they sought it out from what had been written in the book of the law, written by Moses, the man of God. And it's so important, isn't it, that God directs our lives and our worship. Of course, all of life is to be worship. We shouldn't confuse worship with, you know, the bit of singing we did at the beginning of our service today and say that's worship. What you're doing now as you listen to the word of God is worship. It should be. As you bow before the authority of God's word. What you do as you leave the front door today and as you live out your life amongst others is a life given over in worship to God with him at the center. You see, the word of God keeps us straight on what the first things ought to be. First things first. God takes first priority in all of life. This is why Moses himself wrote more than once in the Pentateuch, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Is there any part of life that is omitted under that kind of categorization? Get the first things first. The first and the greatest commandment, says Jesus, is this: love God. Here are people who want to worship God and give him the worship he deserves, but they're also united to offer God a house where he dwells. They're united to offer God the worship he deserves in verses 1 to 5, but they're united to offer God a house where he dwells in verses 6. And I've gone from 6 down to 11a, that great little chorus, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever towards Israel. It struck me that here are a people who are not content with just worshiping God. It seems a little bit strange. Maybe I could say they're not content with worshiping God from a distance. There are people who are truly seeking God and who expect the Lord to keep his promise, another promise he had given to Jeremiah, that you will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart. With all your heart. I take these people here to be Old Testament believers who are looking for a deeper walk with God. I wonder if that resonates with where you are. In need of a deeper walk with God. It may be this morning that you would count yourself to be a believer. Maybe you would say, yes, I've been walking with the Lord a long time. But you think, I need a deeper walk with God. You see, it's possible for us to believe all the right things, isn't it? We can have a checkbox that says, oh yes, I'm orthodox. I believe all the right things. We can even do all the right things. You know, we come to the right services. We show up at the right time. We say the nice thing. We are pleasant people, mostly. And yet your heart can be dry. Your heart can be like a stone. You can be a million miles from God, even in a place like that. And what we need afresh, I believe, is that we need a fresh understanding of who God is, of what God has done for us. We need to come into a deeper appreciation. That's the word I would want to use. Appreciation. A deeper appreciation. It's not that God has done new things or that God's going to do maybe a new thing in you. It's just that you might open your eyes. Paul prays for this in the letter to the Ephesians, that the eyes of your hearts might be enlightened, that you may know the hope to which he has called you. And we need that. All of us need that fresh insight. And here are people who are desirous of having that intimacy with God such that God dwells. God dwells. We don't just go and worship him, but that God dwells where they dwell. That's why they want to build the temple again. It's an Old Testament model. I'm not suggesting we go and build temples. But we must be a people who desire the very presence of God, who know that presence, who appreciate that presence at every moment. Here are people who want to recreate a place where God could dwell, as he once dwelt amongst his people. They did this by rebuilding the temple. Again, we don't have time to go through a whole Old Testament story of the importance of the temple. Suffice to say that this was the absolutely central part of their worship. They came to the temple at Jerusalem. It was the place where God had made his place, his name to dwell. It was the place where, on its completion of Solomon's temple, the cloud came down and filled the Holy of Holies, the central part of the temple. And God was represented to the people with the Ark of the Covenant in that place, the Holy of Holies. Oh, that his presence might come upon us again. Oh, that he might come down and dwell with us again. This was the longing of this people, that they might know the intimacy of deep affection and appreciation of who God is and walking with him every day. He must be near. We must invite him. That was their idea. We must prepare for him. And even in these concepts, we can see things that we need to do, don't we? If we really long for him, maybe there is preparations that we need to do, that we need to get in place. Of course, as we come over to the New Testament, we discover that God comes to us, don't we? Doesn't he? He comes to us in Jesus. Jesus, in a real sense, is the temple. Jesus said that, didn't he? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it again. He wasn't talking about the temple that was rebuilt. He's talking about his own body, says the gospel writer. Jesus was God with us. Jesus was the one who manifests God's presence to us. And as he leaves his disciples after his walk here on earth and after his resurrection, he leaves them and he says, I'm going to send my spirit with you. I'm going to send my spirit to be with you. And I will be with you always, even to the very ends of the earth. The theology that goes on around this is really exciting, because God says that we become a temple. We, the people of God, are a temple being built together as living stones, says Peter, so that the presence of God might dwell amongst us. Do you long for that? I hear people saying today, oh, we should reduce the number of services we have. We should try to find time for, you know, people outside. And the priorities seem to be being readjusted. You know, I have to come to church twice a day. I know other churches where they only go together once a day. Hey. Do you not long to be with the people of God? Do you not long to be where two or three gather in Jesus' name, so that his presence might be there amongst you? Let's get the priorities straight. I don't hear anybody saying, I'm going to give up my gym membership so I can go to the prayer meeting. Don't hear that. Never heard that.
Let's get our priorities straight. Have we got a desire for God and for God's people and for the place where God dwells? This people certainly had. It's interesting just to notice quickly what these believers did in order to enjoy intimacy with God. We don't have time to develop any of these ideas, but listen to them. They gave generously. They gave generously to the work of God. They made a beginning. I thought that was really interesting. I mean, it's a kind of strange thing to say, wasn't it? They made a start. But that struck me, and I thought, yeah, maybe so many of us just need to make a start, make a fresh start to seeking God in this kind of a way. Is that what God's saying to you today? Time for a new start. Time for a new, fresh commitment to walking with me and to seeking me and to having that intimacy of relationship with me where I dwell with you in every moment of the day. They took up their responsibilities as well. I see quite a young congregation. It's good to see a young congregation. But you're taking up your responsibilities. Here, the Levites were taking up their responsibilities when they're 20 years of age. You're working in the house of the Lord. Are you saying, oh, well, I'm too young, you know, maybe when I'm 30, once I've finished my degree, maybe when I'm 30, maybe when I'm 40, maybe when I've got my children out of the way. We've got all sorts of excuses why we're not involved in service. The Levites were called into service at 20 years of age, just out of school, you would say, just out of school. Here they are. And I like this, they had workmen. In the house of God, they had workmen. Oh yeah, these were people who were masons and carpenters and so on. But as we think about that in the terms of the spiritual temple of which we've been referring to, which we've been referring this morning, where are the workmen? Who are the workmen who are building the temple today, the temple of God, which are the living stones of which we are a part? I wonder if you're one of these workmen. Is God calling you to be a workman amongst this people? And they worshipped together. The thing I noticed about their worship here is that they worshipped responsively. Responsively. I wondered about that. I guess it probably means that they used a kind of liturgical, you know, in the Psalms you get that kind of thing going on, that we sing over here and then some other people sing back to them kind of thing. That's probably what it meant. But you know, there is a sense in which we need to sing responsively to God as well. I want to encourage you to do that. It was good to open the service this morning with an extended time of singing. But the danger is that these songs can just be songs, can't they? They can just be songs, but we know them so well. What does it mean to sing responsively before God? Does your heart really respond to God as you sing these things? Because if you know the intimate dwelling of God with you, then you're not going to be able to stop that. You're just going to let that go and say, yeah, Lord, that's great. I just want to worship you today. You won't be looking to the left or to the right to see who's watching you, to see what your actions are or what your face looks like or anything else. But I'd expect people who are in God's presence to, at times, beam with joy. At other times, to be broken, weeping. And that's the end of the story, isn't it, in this chapter? That's the end of the story. Here are people who are united to offer a witness about what God is doing. United in offering a witness about what God is doing in verses 11 to 13. They're shouting about the house of the Lord. They've got something to shout about. How do you feel about church? How do you feel about your Bellevue family here? Have you got something to shout about? Or is it just, well, it's just one of these things I do, you know, I kind of go along there on a Sunday, I've been going for years. Or is it something that is on your lips, something that's a vital part of your life? Here are people who shouted about the house of the Lord, and there were people who were weeping here. I don't know why they were weeping. We're not specifically told in the text why.
I imagine there may have been people who were weeping out of regret. Maybe people who had seen as children, or memories as children, of being in Jerusalem. Now old, old men who'd made the effort to go back to Jerusalem afresh and thought, oh, we got it so wrong. We messed up so badly. And the weeping comes. Maybe it was weeping of repentance. And we need that kind of weeping. We're a hardened people. We need to learn to cry again. We need to learn to cry in the presence of God and say, Lord, I'm a sinner that's saved by grace, and I'm amazed at how much you love me. Let the tears flow. That's the reality. It doesn't sound like a very manly thing to be preaching on, does it? It's where the truth lies. God takes up and uses broken people. I think it was Tozer who said, God seldom uses a man until he deeply wounds a man. And maybe we need that kind of wounding. But there was a great shout in the end, a great noise, a great shout. The sound was heard far away, maybe even over in Glasgow. But what's happening at Bellevue Chapel? May God help us as his people in this day and in this generation, who are the living stones of his temple, to a people who know what it is to hold out a witness. Hold out a witness to shout about the house of the Lord. To a people whose lives are marked by repentance. A life of repentance. And a people who are ready to take the news far and near. Sounds like a great idea. If you go on and read chapter 4, I'm afraid that's really not what happened for these people. Sorry to say. It might be worth just thinking for a moment, 1 minute, about what might stop us being the people that they might have been, that they could have been, if things had gone well at the end of chapter 3. What were the things that took the rug from under their feet? What were the things that brought them down? Let me just enumerate them for you from chapter 4. Compromise with the world. Discouragement from neighbors. Fear of man. Frustration from corrupt officials. False accusation against them. Guilt over sin in the past. When these things came in, we read at the end of chapter 4, then the work on the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem stopped. And it ceased until another king was raised. 14 years. 14 years when the work would not go on. My friends, let's keep the first things first. Let's get our priorities straight. Let's be a people who give God the worship he deserves. Let's be a people who seek his presence every moment of every day, who desire a deep walk with him. Let's be a people who offer witness to the great God that we have, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has done a work for us that is far greater than any work he's done for an ancient people, as he has brought us to be his sons, to be his daughters, to be part of his kingdom. May God bless his word to us this morning. Let's pray.